Isaiah chapter 18 this morning. Alas, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you'll see it. And as soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look down from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. They will be left together for mountains. They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. And all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. So, Lord, we pray your wisdom as we look at this passage of Scripture to understand what Isaiah was writing, and to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to each one of us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you use the Word to speak deeply into our hearts. Thank you that you know each one here, Father. You know their hopes, their dreams, their brokenness. You know our sin, you know our fear, you know our failure. You know, Lord, that which we aspire to. You know where we need healing. And so, Lord, may your word be like water that just percolates down into the deepest depths of our souls and brings the touch and the healing of Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. No one moves into a burning house. No one boards a sinking ship. No one buys a ticket for a plunging plane, for a crashing plane. And no one allies themselves with a loser. And that's Isaiah's message to Judah in chapter 18. Chapters 18, 19, and 20, they have to do with Egypt and Ethiopia, or Egypt and Cush, as it is in our passage, because they were one nation at this time. They were one political, one kingdom. But this morning, we're going to look at chapter 18 and look at chapters 19 and 20 a little bit later on. So in verses 1 and 2, we have the Cushite Empire sending out messages searching for allies against the Assyrian army, the Assyrian Empire. And so we can see Assyria up there on the elephant in the world there. And Assyria has its sights set upon conquering the Cushite Empire of Egypt. And in between Assyria and Egypt, these two elephants in the world, there's Judah and Israel and Edom and Moab and Philistia and all of these smaller nation states. And so Egypt, or the Cushite Empire, they want Philistia, Judah, Israel, Edom, Moab, they want them to ally with them against Assyria. And so that's the historical political context here. And so the Cushite Empire is seeking allies. The Cushite Empire, the word Cush in the Bible could also be translated Ethiopia. But as you can see there, the Cushite Empire, it includes parts of the Sudan and Somalia and Ethiopia and Egypt. And so Egypt and Ethiopia, they were one at that same time. The Cushites, the Ethiopians in the south, they went up north to where the Egyptians were. They found a very weak pharaoh, and they conquered Egypt. And so this whole area here is one kingdom during the 25th dynasty. And so the king of Cush sent messengers to all the Palestinian states, promising Egyptian assistance against an aggressive Assyria. And so then, encouraged by the backing and the power and the might and the authority of the Cushite Empire, Philistia, Moab, Edom, and Judah, they all were paying tribute to the Assyrian Empire. But because of this proffered alliance with the Kushite Empire, they stopped paying tribute, and they're now rebelling against Assyria. So here what we have is Isaiah pronouncing a woe upon the 25th dynasty. Isaiah wants Judah to know that the Kushite Empire, the 25th dynasty, it's under the judgment of God, and it's folly, it's foolish to ally yourself with a loser. Isaiah says to Judah, don't hook up with Egypt, for they are under the judgment of God, and they're going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And we know from history that the Assyrian conquest of Egypt took place between 676 and 667 BC, about 50 years after this passage was written. Assyria came down south and they conquered the 25th dynasty. God's people, you, me, Judah back then, are to keep themselves separate from that which is under the judgment of God. Whatever is under the judgment of God today, you and I are to keep ourselves separate from. And that's a constant biblical theme. Doesn't show up once or twice, but it shows up all the way through the Scriptures. Here's a few examples of it. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That's the very first verse of this 150-book compilation known as the Psalms. How blessed is the man who doesn't get wrapped up in those things with those people that are under the judgment of God. We're to keep ourselves separate from that. In fact, this is what 2 Corinthians says. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then to follow up on that, in verse 17, Paul says, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Do not ally yourself with that which is under the judgment of God, with that which displeases the Lord. Now, Ephesians 5:11 says this, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but indeed, he doesn't say avoid them, which when it says be ye separate and come out, that means to avoid those things. But then Paul takes it one step further in Ephesians 5:11 and says, not only are you supposed to avoid them, you're supposed to expose them. And so even as Cush invited Judah 2,725 years ago to ally with them, present-day darkness is inviting you to be an ally with it, to participate in its unfruitful deeds. And the Bible says we're to expose that. We're to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness and warn one another to avoid that, to get out of its way. Don't ally yourself with it, because if you do, you're participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Governor Newsom has placed Proposition 1 on the ballot, which we'll be voting on in a couple of weeks. And Proposition 1 says this, the state shall not deny or interfere with an individual's reproductive freedom in their most intimate decisions, which includes their fundamental right to choose to have an abortion and their fundamental right to choose or refuse contraceptives. That's what the language of Proposition 1 is that we'll be voting to either accept or to reject on November 8th. The thing is, right now there's a state law that allows for abortion up to the age of viability, which is about 24 weeks. And obviously that would depend upon the physician and whatnot. And so basically in the first two trimesters, abortion is allowed in California. This Proposition 1 would take away all of those restrictions, because a state constitution overrides any contradictory exception in the state law. And so this new proposition, if it became part of the state's constitution, would allow for abortion up to the moment of conception. Now, if you've been reading Proposition 10 and the literature and the arguments going on around it, those who are pro-Proposition 1 says, oh, no, that is not the case at all. This just allows for a greater freedom. That freedom is undefined. There's a California voter's guide that's sent out, and this isn't, it's not partisan, it's not religious, it's not put out by liberal Christians or conservative Christians. This is a secular document put out by one of the offices in the state of California. And in the California voter's guide, it says what proposition was, one is, which I just read to you. And then it has, you know, pro statements and con statements. Have you seen that? I think all of us have seen the voter's guides that then have pro and con discussions on the various items that are put forward for referendum or for voting. And the con language that those organizations and those people that are against Proposition 1 have put this in the California Voters Guide. Proposition 1 is an extreme law that allows late-term abortions at taxpayer expense up to the moment of birth, even if the baby is healthy and the mother's health is not threatened. So basically, it removes any kind of restriction that's already in state law. Now, the proponents of Proposition 1 would say, that's wrong, that's foul, that's a misinterpretation of the proposition. The thing is this, and this is something I didn't know, is that any statements that go into the voter's guide can be challenged by the other side. So, for example, if those that were pro-Proposition 1, if they thought that that language was untrue, that that was disinformation or misinformation, they all go before a judge. And that California Voters Guide, that's vetted by the judicial arm in California, because these statements have to be truthful. A reporter from the county, Orange County Register, he met with the pro-Proposition 1 people, and he said, those that are against Proposition 1 have made this statement, and this is going into the California Voters Guide. Are you going to challenge that in court? And they said they wouldn't challenge it, which means that this is an accurate description of the proposition and of its ripple effects in California. I talked with one of the attorneys in our congregation here, and he affirmed this also, that Proposition 1 blows out any kind of barrier that might be in state law beforehand. Now, someone might say, well, why are you talking politics? Well, this isn't politics. This is morality. And the Bible tells us to expose wickedness. The Bible tells us to expose wicked immorality. Well, why are you telling me how to vote? I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm just telling you this is a wicked, evil proposition. And if you vote for this, you're allying yourself with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You're participating in the fruitful deeds of darkness. Now, you can vote how you want. And you can come to me and say, Tim, I voted for it. And I'll say, well, God bless you. You're welcome here and praise the Lord. Our unity is in Jesus. It's not in how we vote. But the Bible tells me to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And this is an utter wicked, unfruitful deed of darkness that's being put before. Praise the Lord, we get to vote on it instead of it just happening. We get to vote. Do you want this evil, wicked thing to happen? No, I'm against it, you know. And so we can vote against it. So I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm just telling you that if you vote it, you're participating in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, someone might say, well, a woman should have a right over her own body. And I agree. 100%. But the baby inside her is not her body. It's another body inside of her. Unless she has four ears, four eyes, you know, eight legs or eight appendages or whatever. It's not your body.
It only has half your DNA. You know that a woman shares 50% of her sister's DNA. No one would confuse her sister with her biologically, legally, philosophically, spiritually, any other way. That which is inside of her, it's not her body, it's another body with only 50% of her DNA. A woman shares as much DNA with her sister as she does with her baby. Now, someone might say, but it's only a fetus. And I agree. But in this context, the word fetus is Latin for the offspring of a human. But it's only a fetus. I get it. It's the offspring of a human. I agree. It's a fetus. It's the offspring of a human being. I read an article this last week by Randy Alcorn in an online forum, and he reported that some argue that a baby doesn't have a soul until it breathes. There's all kinds of philosophical, nuanced arguments around and surrounding abortion. And one of the arguments is that clump of tissue inside a woman isn't human. But now so many doctors, Christian and non-Christian alike, affirm, no, it's human. It's a fetus. It's the offspring of a human. You know, why do they want to take fetal stem cells and use them? Because they're human. And that's why they want to use aborted babies for medical processes and whatnot. Because they are so human. If they weren't human, they wouldn't want to use them. So the argument anymore isn't about being human. The argument has shifted from humanness to personhood. This fetus, this clump of tissue, this baby isn't a person until it takes its first breath. And so in an abortion, you might be killing a human offspring, but you're not killing a person, because just like Adam was just a clump of tissue until God breathed into him and he became what the Bible calls a living soul, nephesh, the soul, the spirit of a person. He wasn't alive till then. But the thing here is that the problem with Adam is, with Adam we have a description, not a prescription. We have something, we have a narrative describing what God did, but we don't have a teaching prescribing that this is how it is for everybody. Because we know that once the, when an egg gets fertilized, it's a zygote, then it becomes a blastocyst, and it then implants against the mother's wall. And there the blood begins to flow. Where is the oxygen that a baby gets in the womb? In the umbilical cord, in the blood. Life, just like the Bible says, life is in the blood. The oxygen that the mother breathes goes into the baby. That baby is a full person in his or her mother's womb. I was fearfully and wonderfully made in my mother's womb, David says. Even before I was born, the number of my days were written down. You might not look at that baby in the womb as a person, but God does. And God attributes personhood. God attributes history to that baby in the womb. And I was reading some responses to Randy Alcorn's article in this online forum, and one fellow says, the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about abortion. And I would assume this is a person who's never read the Bible, because the Bible has plenty to say about the worth, the value, the sanctity of life in the womb. And it is wickedness to put that life to death. Now, I don't know who, but just working the stats here. Some women here, you've had abortions. There's forgiveness in Jesus. And the Lord would say, go and sin no more. And so we can't whitewash this thing because it might hurt someone's feelings. But you and I, we get to vote whether or not we're going to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And again, I'm not telling you how to vote. However you vote, you're my brother, you're my sister in Jesus Christ. It's not your ideology, it's not your morality that's the ground of our fellowship. It's what Christ did on the cross and what happened 3 days later when he rose from the dead. But just a heads up, don't participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but even expose them. So in our text here, God and Egypt are offering the same thing to Judah. They're offering protection, they're offering security, they're offering peace. Egypt is a picture of the world. The world is the fallen human order, that human way of doing things that doesn't take God into account. So the world and God are offering you the same thing. Peace, prosperity, meaning, purpose, life, security. God and Egypt are offering the same thing. And what the world promises, God promises. But what the world promises, it cannot deliver. The world cannot give you meaning and purpose and security for all eternity. There's no way. The world cannot deliver what it promises. When I was, I think I must have been 10 years old, I was in the YMCA, and I went up to a YMCA camp. And on Monday, that Monday morning, which was on Monday, the first day of camp, they presented to us, the possibility that if we would join the Polar Bear Club on Friday, we'd be given a tin ring. And they just built this up all week. If you join the Polar Bear Club, now the Polar Bear Club, you know what that is, right? The Polar Bear Club is where you get up before breakfast, put on your bathing suit, and you go jump in the pool like at 6 a.m. Now this was up in the San Bernardino Mountains, and it was cold. Even during the day when we would go swimming, 2 or 3 in the afternoon, the water was chilly. But early in the morning, you're getting up and the water's really cold. And so, but if you would jump in, and you'd get out right away and dry off. And if you would do that, you'd get a tin ring. And they just really built this up. And so I got my courage up, and a lot of us got our courage up. And so Friday morning, we got up, put our bathing suits on us, wrapped a towel around us, and got to the pool as fast as we can. And when they blew the whistle, we jumped in and got out really quick. And they said, okay, you're going to get your tin ring at breakfast. And we're just so excited. This was long before dollar stores where you could get tin rings for a dollar, that kind of a thing. This was a huge deal to get a tin ring. And so we got dressed and went to the cafe. It's not the cafe, the cafeteria, the chow hall, the dining hall. And halfway through breakfast, the leader of the camp got up and said, "Are you ready for your tin ring?" We said, "Yes, we're so excited." He gets this empty can of chili beans that's been cleaned out, one of the big tins, turns it upside down, gets a spatula, a metal spatula, and bangs it on the inside. He goes, "There's your tin ring." Why are you laughing? I don't know about the other kids. We're all kind of laughing, like, ha, 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 ha. But inside, I was devastated. I was, oh, man, I wanted a tin. This is a tin. Oh, I was so disappointed. I was so ripped off. I had been so misled. I had been so deceived. I had been so lied to. That's the world. You can live your own way. You can sleep with as many people as you want. You can spend all the money you want. You can be as tough as you want to be, all that kind of stuff. But when you end up in hell, you're going to hear a tin ring for all eternity. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It can't deliver what it promises, but God can. And see, that's all Cush is. It's just a tin ring. And God wants to save his people from what I had to go through. God wants to save his people from putting their faith in a tin ring, in an empty can. And that's all Cush was. That's all Assyria was at the time. We're told this in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 4. Here's why Egypt was a tin ring. Because the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And that took place in 667 B.C., as mentioned before. And that brought an end to the 25th dynasty, and then the pharaohs took over again. It's a folly. No one moves into a burning house. No one boards a sinking ship. No one buys a ticket on a crashing plane. And you shouldn't ally yourself with that which is under destruction. And the Cushite Empire was under destruction. And this world, and this present darkness, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, is under the judgment of God, this present world system. Well, you look at chapter 18, verse 2, the second part B, where it says, Go, swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. And so in the second half of verse 2, the messengers go back to their own land with a message from God. And so these messengers, they come to Judah, and Isaiah talks to them. He goes, you go back and you tell your people this. And the message that God has for Cush, for Egypt, is in verses 3 through 6. This is the message from God. And so here's the message that God has for Cush. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on the mountains, you'll see it. And as soon as a trumpet is blown, you'll hear it. You guys do things loud. You raise the standard. You blow the trumpet. Everybody can see. Everybody can hear. But here's what God does. Verse 4. For thus the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place, what? Quietly. Like dazzling heat in the sunshine. You can't hear heat. You can't see heat. You can feel its effect, but it's quiet. Like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. Dew is quiet. You can feel it, but you can't see it. You can see it, but you can't hear it. It comes unannounced. So even as there is heat in sunshine and dew in the morning, the Lord watches and the Lord works quietly. And so Cush, with their message to Judah, says this: you need my help or you'll be overcome by Assyria, overran by Assyria. But Isaiah says to Cush, you have a much bigger problem than Assyria. Your problem is God. See, Isaiah, you know, all of the prophets, they weren't above being involved in politics, because God is God of all the nations. And so much of what is political is really moral in its base anyway. So the prophets have no qualms, you know, of speaking into the life of the nations, because all nations are to live by the law of God. All nations are under the law of God. All nations know what's right, Paul says, according to their conscience in Romans chapter 2. There's a natural law that all men are beholden to, all nations are beholden to. And God judges them by this. And so the prophets are not afraid at all to speak into the courts, to the thrones of all the kings, and into the administration of all the nations there. But God's Isaiah says to Cush, you have a much bigger problem than Assyria. Your problem is God. You're not seeing God. You think that the big boy, you think the elephant in the world is Assyria, and that might be true, but the elephant in the universe is God. He's always the elephant in the universe. He's that which everyone, every nation, every king, every slave, every man, every boy, every girl, everyone has to deal with. God. Your eyes are open to Assyria, but your eyes are closed to God. Cush sees only the immediate problem. Isaiah sees the ultimate problem. He says, judgment is closer than you think. You're keeping your eye on the position and the strength of Assyria. Where are they now? Have they left Nineveh? Have they come as far as Babylonia? Or have they come over to Hamath or Carchemish? Are they coming down the Philistine coast? Where are they? What do the scouts say? They're keeping their eye on the strength and the movements and the direction of the Assyrian army, but utterly, utterly ignoring God. Now, all of us, we track different things. It's funny, my wife and I, usually the first thing we say to each other anymore when we come in the house is, man, gas was $5.09 down here at Grimmer and Auto Mall. I'm going back there tomorrow, you know, and watching the movements, right, and tracking. We have things that we track. But how silly it is to not know who the Lord is, to not know where the Lord is. I know so many people track the financial world. I have seen for the last 10 years, almost every day on the internet, you know, this financial expert says, you know, get out of the markets now because they're going to crash within 6 months. And that's been going on for 10 years. You know, get into Bitcoin and crypto coin. I have no idea what that is. I read articles. I talk to people who I think are knowledgeable. They think they're knowledgeable. But I still don't get it. So if you have a simple paragraph description of Bitcoin and how it gets value, how it holds value, who says it has value, talk to me after. I'll get you a cup of coffee for free after, if you can do that. So, you know, we track different things. But what a tragedy not to know God and the heart of God and the mind of God. And what does God want for your life? Because ultimately, Bitcoin isn't your security. Even if gas goes down below $4 a gallon, we'll all rejoice, but I don't think that's going to give me eternal life, you know. God, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord in your life? So Judah is, so here's what we need to ask. Where's God? You're measuring the wrong thing. This is what God is saying. You're measuring your money. How many good years you have left, you're measuring the doctor's report. But where's God in your life? That's the question to ask. And like, you know, like Robert, we need to take care of ourselves. We need to monitor our heart rate and all that kind of stuff. And blood, sugar, and all those things that so many of us do, all that's important. But where's God? Where's the Lord in your life? So Judah is to reject the requested alliance with Ethiopia and with Egypt, because Isaiah said to Judah, what you're trusting in is under judgment. Later on, one of the Babylonian kings would come, and one of the Assyrian lieutenants would come, and he would announce to Jerusalem, why are you trusting in Egypt? Because if you trust in Egypt, that's like leaning on a reed. It's going to pierce your hand. It has no strength. It has no power. It's going to end up biting you. Don't make an alliance. And so Isaiah said it. The Assyrian Empire said it. Don't do it. Don't make an alliance with that which is under judgment. Basically, Isaiah said, you're moving into a burning house. You're boarding a sinking ship. You're entering a crashing plane. And you're supposed to come out of all these things. Verse 7. The last verse in this chapter. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. And so this isn't tribute being brought to Assyria. This is a gift from the Ethiopians to God in the temple at Jerusalem. And a lot of people have tried to figure out what this means. In fact, if you read the commentaries on Isaiah and whatnot, they'll tell you Isaiah chapter 18 is the hardest chapter to figure out in the book of Isaiah. So once we get through this, We're over the crest, right? We're through the worst of it, because obviously prophetic language can be sometimes be very dense, and we scratch our heads and go, what? What on earth is he talking about? He knew perfectly well, and the people who heard him knew perfectly well what he was talking about and to whom and what he was referring to, but we're 2,750 years, you know, distant from when this was written. And so some of their modes of thinking and the way that they express themselves will be alien to us. But what's he talking about here? I think for the most part here, he's talking about Ethiopia, instead of trusting in itself, looking to itself to protect itself from the Assyrian Empire or any other threats that it might be facing. Here, what we have is a prophecy of what unfolded in Acts chapter 8, where Philip, he had gone to Samaria, and there he was preaching. Miracles were happening. The Samaritans were turning to Jesus. The apostles in Jerusalem heard about it. They sent some of the apostles up to Samaria. They were laying hands upon them. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. It was an incredible work of God. It was a mighty revival that was unfolding there in Samaria. And then God said to Philip, I want you to go out to this desert road. I want you to go out to the road that goes to Gaza. And I'll show you there what you need to do. And so Philip, he just turned his back on this mighty revival that was unfolding that he was the key person in. I mean, it was exciting to go to church. It was exciting to just see God doing things and the Holy Spirit fall and miracles taking place. He left it. And we're told there in Acts chapter 8 that he went out to the desert road and he saw an Ethiopian eunuch, one of the officials of Candace, her treasurer, in fact, so possibly from the treasury of Ethiopia, bringing a gift to the Lord of hosts in Zion. He saw him reading the scroll of prophet Isaiah. And the Bible says, Philip ran up to this man, this Ethiopian eunuch. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, well, how can I unless someone, you know, interpret for me? And so the Bible says, from that passage, Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they passed an oasis or a pool of water or something out there in the desert. And the eunuch said, well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from professing my faith in Jesus and getting buried with him in the waters of baptism and rising to new life? And Philip said, great. And so he baptized him in the name of Jesus right there. And so Philip, you know, in Acts chapter 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so here's Philip, who got to be involved in the last two parts of that. He bore the name of Jesus to Samaria, and then also then with the Ethiopian eunuch to the uttermost parts of the world. Probably the first Gentile to get saved was the Ethiopian eunuch, and even though he was a proselyte unto the Lord. So he went from being a pagan to being a proselyte to Judaism to being a follower of Jesus. And he just followed the Lord all the way through. He came to the end of his journey, which was the beginning of his walk with the Lord. Don't trust in that which is under the judgment of God. In fact, we're in Isaiah 18, but turn to the New Testament and we'll close on this. This is a forbidden rule of preaching. You never end on a text that's not your text, but we're going to break some of the rules this morning. Is that okay? All right. 1 Corinthians 7. It's a real good passage. I can find it. Well, where does it say there in 1 Corinthians 7 that this present world is under judgment? See, you should avoid, if you're preaching, these spontaneous moments and unless you really know what you're doing. What is it? 31. Let's start in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. It's passing away. This world is getting thinner and thinner. And what it offers is less and less potent. Paul says this world is passing away. He knows this world has a shelf life. Time has a shelf life. Eternity does not. And Jesus is inviting you this morning into an eternal relationship with Him.